All right, we are in Amos chapter 4, so take your Bible and turn to Amos chapter 4. This class moves much quicker than the men Wednesday morning class. We've been in Romans chapter 6 for just after Jesus rose from the dead. Anyway, so those guys, they talk. You think they say women talk?
It's those guys.
It's those guys. All right. All right, let's look at the passage as Amos continues to speak of God's, now we're in a portion where he speaks of God's judgment upon Israel. The world has a tendency, I want to say this as a preface so you get this in your mind. The world has a tendency to mock God and to take God lightly. Most people's view of God is this, basically this genie in the sky who does whatever they want him to do, that he exists to answer what they want in the way that they want. It's not enough that we would certainly say the Bible teaches that God answers our prayer. Do you agree with that? But be very careful. Even Christians need to be very careful that you assume that your will is God's will. I guarantee you, most Christians think God thinks like they think. And so I've heard some Christians, even in their prayer time, correct God. By the way, you didn't correct God. You just think you did. Okay, so there's a loss of the awesomeness and the holiness of God, even in the church today. People are... the term is used sometimes in scripture. People have become too familiar with God. And that doesn't mean, that's not a statement that speaks of knowing God intimately. Certainly we get to know God intimately. But to become too familiar with God is to lose the sense of who he actually is and treat him as a very common being. And sometimes to treat him as your own servant. He's not your servant. He's not your servant. Now, he's a loving father who listens to his children and who receives our prayers and receives our requests and at times will answer our prayers the way we ask. And sometimes that's always not a good thing. You ever had a prayer answered and you say, oops, I didn't mean that? Okay. So sometimes he'll do that. But most of the time, God will work in your life and my life in the way, first of all, that brings him ultimate glory, always, ultimate glory. And secondly, that will fulfill his purpose. We exist for God. We exist for God. And we easily say, God, anything you have to do in my life to make me what I need to be, please do that. Or, God, any way you want to use me, please use me in that way. Or, God, wherever you want me, I'll go there. And then when God starts moving life, we go, wait a minute, God, I didn't mean that. You know, be careful. When we have this sense of awe of who God is, then we begin to understand it's okay where he takes us. It's okay what he does. Because ultimately, you know, we're all on our way out of this place.
Amen.
It's just a matter of where we'll be when that happens, when that'll happen. And of course, the real problem for a lot of us is how it's going to happen, you know. But God's in control of all of those things. And if we really believe what we say we believe, we understand that our leaving this world is a graduation. And it is moving into the presence of God where, as the Bible says, there are no more those things that in this life that cause us trouble and pain and hurt, disappointment, they don't exist there anymore. So keep that in mind. And as we go into the fourth chapter, this is where Israel was. Israel had really moved to the place where they thought God existed for them. Okay. Now God does exist as a part of who we are, of course. But the center, we're not the center of everything. We're not the center of the universe. And the truth is we exist for God. We desperately need God, but we exist for God. Well, you exist because God said so. God in his eternal and wonderful plan decided for you and me to exist. And apart from that, we would not. You had no say in your existence. You understand that, don't you? You say, well, it was a mom and dad thing. Well, no, they actually had, they had no say in who you are. So wait a minute. No, we're just the offspring of our dad. We're just kind of this biological creature that, you know, when mom and dad came together, we came into existence. Is that true? Well, if that was true, then you and every one of your siblings would be exactly the same. If it was only biology. So we have two twin sisters right here. Are you all exactly the same? Who's the better sister? Hey, it wouldn't take me a nanosecond to make sure my brother knew who the better brother was, but that's sweet. You didn't say anything, but okay. Later on, y'all can have that discussion. So, think about it. You and the uniqueness of who you are is an act of God.
Amen.
And he decided you to be who you are. And he's not surprised by who you are. But he needs you and I to surrender who we are to him, that he may be able to do through us what he designed us for. So Israel had lost that sense. And when they had lost that sense, they began to trust in other things. Idolatry always follows losing the sense of the holiness and the awesomeness of God. Idolatry, by nature, idolatry follows. You begin to look at other things, you begin to trust other things rather than God. And then you move God into that place of being subservient to that which you now have lifted up in your life. And God then exists to keep whatever you've exalted above him in the place you want it to be. That's idolatry. Okay? Israel had moved to that place. Now, in the fourth chapter, I'm going to tell you that Amos, in his writing here, was not trying to make friends. And if you think that Amos is politically correct, you missed it. And he'll make it clear to you right now, he's not politically correct. Look at that first phrase that he used right there. He says, here's this word, you cows of Bashan. That is not a compliment.
Yep.
You might remember that earlier in the scripture that the first wife of Jacob was called, in some translation, the cow-eyed one. That wasn't saying that she was a raving beauty. I'm just telling you. If someone tells you you look like a cow, you got some issues going on. If someone tells you act like a cow, you even got more issues going on. So look at this phrase that he uses here. You cows of Bashan. Now, who is he talking to? Well, this is a derogatory term. You got that, right? It is a derogatory, but who is he speaking to? Here he is speaking to the rich women of Israel. Okay, these rich women of Israel that controlled their families and controlled their husbands and thought that everything in their world existed for them. So their husband existed to give them all the luxuries and things that they had grown to love. Society and the lowness, poor people and servants, they all existed to pamper them. These are not people that are, I'm not talking about the cows from their view, but other people in society are not people. They are merely tools to be used and to be cast aside once these cows get what they want. So again, Amos does not mince words here. He makes them understand, that's what they are. They're not wonderful, sweet women. They're not loving wives. They're not compassionate people who care for the needs of other people. They exist for themselves. They are the Kardashians of their time. Yeah. I can just look, you say, who are that? Go on Yahoo. You'll find out who that is. Because somehow, these people who have never done a thing never accomplish anything, are on every fourth report that comes on Yahoo talking about who they're sleeping with, what they just bought, who they're doing, stuff like that. They have this view. The world exists to pamper them. That's what he's talking about. Rick.
Bastion is a
term. Yeah, it's a term speaking of a place of luxury. Okay.
Anywhere or just there?
Yeah, that's a huge question. Bastion actually existed on the east side of the Jordan River, the community Bastion. Okay. The reference to there, again, speaks of palaces, speaks of richness, speaks of those things. Now, why it does that, I couldn't tell you, but the community, but it had grown by this time to speak of a place or an attitude that people in that place had, that pretty much the world revolves around them. Sue.
I'm starting to wonder if I shouldn't read my footnotes because...
go ahead, what's it say?
Bastion was known for its fat cattle.
Well-fed.
Well, and it could, and that could exactly be, you know.
Sounds like it's a place.
Yes, Bastion is a place. Like I said, it's on the east side of the Jordan River. So fat cattle. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, it's not a compliment. Just get it. It's not a compliment to be called anything from there, particularly when he calls you a cow.
And fat cow.
Whoa. Okay. We're going to leave that there.
Okay. Question. Would this group of women fit into the category of Jezebel?
No, they're not considered Jezebel. They're just considered of a group of ladies who had grown to the place where they were the privileged. And they saw themselves, the point here is they saw themselves as the deserved privileged people, and that everything around them and everyone around them existed to make them have what they had.
You're like a princess today.
Yeah, you might call her a princess today, you know. We use that term. Huh? Yeah, whatever. Think about anyone that feels like they are privileged, so much so. I mean, this is not just someone having a privileged attitude. There are different degrees of that, I understand. This is moved to the height of this. Everybody that exists, including their husbands, including society, including all the servants, they solely exist to make sure they have their position, their riches, who they are. Okay? So let's read on what he says here. He says this, who are in the mountain of Samaria? So he's speaking to the northern kingdom. Samaria was the kingdom, the capital of the northern kingdom. And look at how he talks about them. Who oppress the poor? Who crush the needy? Now, by the way, anytime a prophet uses those two terms concerning anybody, you understand that the prophet is saying of that person that their hearts are so far away from God that they cannot even possibly know God. Over and over again, we are Israel and people like this are accused of being contrary to God because of how they treat the needy and how they treat the poor. God has a heart for the poor. God has a heart for the needy. We're talking about those who are genuinely poor, genuinely. And Jesus told us that these kind of people would always be with us. Now, some people may be that way because of bad choices, of course. Some people may be that way because it could actually even be generational, you know, poverty. It's hard for Americans to get this concept without tagging these people as being lazy or whatever reason. And there certainly are people like that. We don't live in a country where being poor is the state of 90% of the people. Again, maybe by bad decisions, by leadership. One of the things that you go to Haiti, which is the poorest country on this whole hemisphere. They weren't always poor. There's a couple of goofballs called Papa Doc and Baby Doc who came in there, and they literally let France come in and completely rape that country of any value. And they left their people with nothing. You know, one of the most beautiful mahogany groves or mahogany forests on this whole hemisphere used to be in Haiti. There's not a mahogany tree in Haiti any longer. France propped up the Duvaliers, and they literally just took everything from that country and left it to be nothing. So those people are poor, and not all of them are lazy. I've been there. They're not all lazy. Some of them work very hard. You know, always try to tell our youth when I get a chance to talk to them, you're blessed in a sense, because a question that we ask our youth today was, what do you want to be? There are countries where that question is never even on the table, where people do what they do to feed their family. Okay, so understand those kind of people have, God has a heart for those people. Jesus had a heart. And James tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God is to take care of these people. So you know, I would always encourage us to be very careful. Certainly we need discernment, especially in this country, because there are some people who take advantage of every system that there is. And so he talks about these people that live a life over these other people and use them and even use their poverty. Now, he said that elsewhere to Israel, that the poor are used by the powerful. We're seeing it in our country. As our country transitions, there's a reason why there are certain people that want the borders to be open and more poor people brought in here. It allows them. I'm all for people coming from every country legally.
Yes.
Okay. Because then we can help them grow and become American citizens stuff. But when you just open the door, and there's a reason, it's not because they care. It's not because they care. So the manipulation of the poor seems to be a universal, and it's always been. And God says that he's not going to have that. So he speaks to these rich ladies that way. He tells them who they are. He tells them what they've done. And look, what, here's a manipulation. You say to your husband, bring wine and let us drink. Wine in this sense, and that's the terminology there, speaks of being rich. Okay, it's the rich that drink the wine. It's the rich that have access to this. Okay, and so basically what they're saying is, it's one of those Marie Antoinette things. You know, we live in luxury. Let them peasants eat cake. Okay, or let them just eat whatever falls off the table. As long as my dog doesn't need it first. Okay, so this is the attitude. And once again, you see that there, in this description, there's a manipulation of even their husbands. That is, their husbands exist to make sure that they live in the lap of luxury. Okay, questions or comments?
Just the opposite of all this, we talk about the needy. King Josiah, he says, your father, he didn't drink and was well. He did justice and righteousness and it was well. He led the cause of the afflicted and the needy. And then it says, isn't that what it means to know me? It's just the opposite.
Yeah, I think one of the things that will, the dynamic of going to like Haiti and even Mexico sometimes and stuff is this overwhelming sense of I'm a little bit spoiled. And there can be a sense of guilt. I think we can have the right attitude and also have what we have. Now hear what I'm saying. Because if we didn't have what we have, we would not be down there in Haiti. So God does bless. But our attitude needs to be this: God has blessed me that I might be a blessing. Mm-hmm. Okay? God didn't bless me so I could get more. So it's not wrong to have, as long as what you have doesn't have you.
It's true.
Okay? So God has put people on this earth that have the ability to minister, to genuinely minister to other people who will never have, for whatever reason, they'll never have. Okay? It's part of what the church is about. Even from the beginning, it talked about those who had in the body of Christ, made sure that those at that time who did not have, that their needs were met. That's the body of Christ. That's the body of Christ. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. So that's why I say it's not wrong to have. It's wrong for whatever you have to have you. That's the love of money. That's the love of things. Okay. I always tell somebody, check yourself. Is there anything that you have, any material possession that you have, that if God told you today to give it away, that you would not? I'm not saying God told you that. I'm just asking you, if God said, get rid of that, give it to somebody else, would you? So that's one of those check questions for me. You know, listen, you're not taking anything with you. Okay. So every money, everything else is a tool that God puts in our life. We don't live for money. We don't live for things. Too many, even American Christians do, but we don't. We need to live for God. So it's a hard thing for us because we've been taught from the beginning success is to have things. Okay. And that's really not success for the Christian. All right. But keep it in proper perspective. It's not wrong to have things. It's wrong for those things to have you. And check it all the time. Check it before God. God, this literally belongs to you. What would you have me do with it? Listen, if you gave everything away every time, then you would have nothing at all. Okay. But I would say if God said give it all away, then give it all away. Okay. It'd be better for you. I'm not saying you're going to say that. That's something. Well, he told the rich young ruler to give everything away. So he's telling him, no, he didn't. He didn't say everybody give everything away. Listen, when Jesus challenges us in our relationship to him, he knows us intimately. He will always challenge us at the point of that which we value. He will always challenge us there. Are you willing to give up that for me? Are you? If not, then you can't follow me. Again, not that you're going to have to, but are you literally willing to? If not, whatever that is in your life or my life, then Jesus would say, then you can't follow me. That's what he said to the rich young ruler. John, you have something? Go ahead. Okay, so verse 2. The Lord has sworn by his holiness. This is another one of those idioms, of those sayings where he just basically has said, you can almost say, God's really had enough of you. And you have flaunted, and you have ignored, and you have made a mockery of the God of your forefathers. And God is about to say something, and you can take this to the bank. It's going to happen. Behold, the day shall come upon you. Now, he is literally and specifically now speaking to this class of people, particularly this class of women, and I would say their household. It doesn't just stay in one generation. You understand that. Okay. This kind of attitude. Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you with fish hooks. How many fishermen and fisherwomen do we have here? I guarantee you, you'll very rarely find a fish that will just say, I can't wait to jump on that hook. and get pulled out of my life source. A fish hook is designed to do what? To pull a fish that doesn't want to out of the water that they live in. By the way, when that hook is set, there's a reason. Those of you who are fisher people, whatever. Those of you who fish, you know, when that fish takes that little bite, you feel that little thing right there. The first thing you do, if you set that hook, Okay, and when you set the hook for a reason.
It won't get off.
It cannot get off. If it's set properly, that thing can wiggle, can pull, unless the line breaks or something like that, it can't get off. By the way, even if the line breaks, still got that hook set in its face. Okay, so that's what he's saying here. When the scripture uses the term fish hooks, it means he will take you where you don't want to go. He'll move you in a direction where you don't want to go. And this is what he's saying here. He will take you with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. So what is posterity? It's not prosperity here. Posterity. What is that? It means all those who are tied with you. All those who benefited from, in this case, from your selfishness and that which you have. Anything that's tied with you, okay? And I would even say this, even the thought of why you think you exist, these ladies, they exist to get things. They exist to be served. Well, he's saying here, all that's going to be gone also. It will be taken away from you, and there's not a thing you can do about it, okay? Once that hook is set, there's not a thing you can do about it. You're going to go. And all that you've lived your life for, not just children, they're part of it, but all that you've lived your life for is going to be gone too. So think about that. All that you've lived your life for, non-existent, not there anymore. You know,
Tony, where is prosperity in your Bible? Where's the word?
What? It says in my translation, it talks about, it's in the last line of verse 2, all your posterity with fish hooks. Well, you can't go by my pronunciation. You just got to go by what I'm saying. Y'all should know that by now.
Sure, it's all your family and all of that.
Mine says nothing familiar.
Nothing. Well, I'm always saying y'all need to get a new Bible.
But the last view is your lineage.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Did you say lineage or something like that?
Your posterity.
What? The last
Yeah.
That's what mine says.
Yeah.
I was trying to read family.
Yeah, the last of you. What you have, who you are, who's tied with you, the last of you.
The last people, the last of you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Did you mention meat hooks?
No, not meat hooks, fish hooks.
Because ours, Pat and I usually agree with each other.
Yeah.
Because we have the same translation. Mine says, well, they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Mm-hmm. So yours doesn't mention meat hooks.
No, I'm not sure how meat hooks would fit in here, but
fits in the
mine
cows.
Says hooks in the nose.
That's true. But they're usually already dead by the time.
Thank God.
By the time you use a meat hook, the cows are usually gone dead. So.
Yeah.
Anyway, no, mine says fish hooks. All right. He goes on. You will go out through broken walls. Now, that again, so many statements to use. Broken walls speak of being overrun. It speaks of an outside force that will come in and destroy. In that day and time, a city was a city because it had walls.
Yes.
The walls were a sign of protection. The walls were a sign of security. And when the opposing forces would come against those walls, they would, if they won, they would make breaches in the walls so that they would be able to get in there and to overrun the city and stuff. Even when you go back to where God used Joshua. It wasn't just a think about this for Jericho. When God did his miracle in Jericho, it wasn't a breach in the walls. It was all the walls fell down. So they ceased to exist in that day and time as a city. Because the city and the walls spoke of the walls of the city spoke of their security. Okay, so he's saying that there's going to come what he's telling them, there's going to come an outside force that will breach your walls and destroy your security. And then through those things, okay, you will go out through those things. Again, out of your own control. He's not talking about those fleeing from a city that's being destroyed. He's talking about those who are going to be taken captive.
Okay.
So he says, you will be taken captive, each one of you straight ahead of her. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, in the book of Jeremiah, I know you probably done some study there. There was a time when it talked about how they took the captives from Jerusalem 100 years after this time. And it's kind of graphic how they would do it. They would take hooks. And the prisoners, what they would do is they would put a hook in the nose of the one in the front, and then they would put a hook in the buttocks of the one. Well, the one in front would have the one. Yeah. Anyways, and they would line them up that way. That's how they would control them as they took them off into captivity. So you know, we may say today people would put you in a chain gang where you're tied together in chains. That's kind of the same concept. But they were a little bit more brutal than what you find today, because they would literally use those hooks to tie people together. And they had no consideration for any modesty, decency, anything like that. These were captives. So when he says you'll go out to the breach one after the other, he's talking about captivity being taken by them. You'll be tied together. That's how they take people into captivity. That's the picture that he's given us right there.
All of that, but he sent his fishermen. That guy said, and then I'll send in hundreds. And they'll hunt from every mountain, every crevice, and kill them all. Jeremiah.
Oh, you're talking about Jeremiah. Yeah. But remember Jeremiah, which is similar to what's happening there. Jeremiah is to Judah, where Amos is to Israel. But even the reference of this was tied there. If you look in Jeremiah 22, 19 and 28, they speak of this type of thing. Now, notice what he uses. He uses another term here. He says, and you shall be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Looking at the names of cities, looking at the places that you say, where's Harmon? I could not find it anywhere. There's no commentator that says it's anywhere. The term meant exile. That's what the term meant. Exile. That's the closest thing that I could find to what this is. You will be taken to exile. Okay. Now, in this case, we know that the invading army will be, anybody know? The Assyrians. Okay. And we also know that these people will be taken into different cities. They will be taken in different regions of the Assyrian Empire, and they will be made to be the very thing that they treated with disdain, slaves and servants. For the Assyrian cows of Bashan. Interesting. Can you imagine the impact that would have had on many of these to be high society, and then all of a sudden, you're the one cleaning the toilet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. John.
You mentioned before about hooks, infections, death, bleeding to death.
Those are coming.
Yes.
Well, in these people here.
Yeah. Those are coming in these people also. But the hooks have reference to captivity. In other words, going where you don't want to go. Okay. But as we read on down this chapter, the things you're talking about will follow this. Okay? So, that is what's going to happen to them. Now, remember, right, when he speaks this, they're in a place of security. They're in walled cities. I guarantee you they laughed at Amos. Come on, Amos. We are rich. We don't answer to anybody. Matter of fact, who are you? You're this guy from down south. You're some southern hick. You come up here to high society and tell us. something's going to happen. You know, I'm wondering if when Amos went up there, he said, "Shalom, y'all." But anyway, some of you got that in, okay. Anyway, so that they didn't see him as much of, you know, they didn't buy into any of this, okay? So now we come to part of the accusation that God uses against them. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions." Now, these are actual places that we've studied and looked at before. Bethel means, we talked about, means the house of God. It is the place where Jacob met God in a real sense. We may say it, we may put it this way. It is a place of Jacob's conversion, that he put his faith in God for the first time. So by definition and by the translation, this is the place of God, the house of God. Okay? It is a place where you meet God. It is a place where you worship God. It is a place where you properly respond to God and who he is. But notice what Amos says. What have they turned Bethel into? What you say Bethel, let's just say Bethel is a term for church here. What have they turned their church into? Not a place of worship, not a place of service, not a place of caring for others before you care for yourself, not a place of proper relationship with God, but notice what he said. Come to Bethel and do what? Transgress. Can you imagine thought? We'll put it in the paper this week. Come on down to Cornerstone. Boy, I better watch out. People take parts out of this stuff. So come on down to Cornerstone, and we are just going to sin like the world's never seen before. It's going to be a great weekend. Okay? That is exactly what they had turned it into. They had no sense of reverence for God. You might put it this way. They met at church, but the Spirit of God was not there. And by the way, there are many churches that do that. If you can imagine a church that meets and celebrates Darwin instead of Jesus, well, we're living in that time. And there's one in town here that does that. Celebrates Darwin's birthday while they promote the demonic teaching of evolution. And it is demonic. It's contrary to everything the Bible says. It's the same thing. They've turned God's house of worship and house of being a place where you respond to God into their own place where God is not even welcome. So come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. If I remember what happened at Gilgal. Gilgal is the place, if you remember, where the tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River set up the stones of remembrance. And initially, remember that Israel that was left on the west side, they said, "Wait a minute, you guys are building an altar. How dare you build an altar? There's only one altar in all the land of Israel. You're going to worship for." And they were going to make war with these other two tribes. And when they finally got down there and talked to them, they said, "Well, no, we're not building an altar. We're not creating something new other than what God has told us to do. What we're doing is we're setting up some stones of remembrance so people will see it in the years ahead, will remember what God did." So listen to me. The stones of Gilgal, and Gilgal is a place of remembrance. It's a place of remembering what God did. Okay, for this particular one, what God did for Israel in bringing them into the land and giving them the land. That's what Gilgal is. Okay, so what do you do when you destroy the truth of what God did? Could I put it this way? What do you do when you destroy history? Okay, when you destroy history, first of all, the bad parts of it, you're doomed to repeat. And when you destroy history and you say, "No, that's not so." Again, I would say our country's in this place in the sense of when you hear people say, "No, America was not founded on biblical principles." That's just a lie. And some people think, well, I don't like that it was about, so it didn't happen. Well, come on. There's a lot of things I don't like that actually did happen. And here we have the problem of the denial of what God has done here in Israel. And when you deny what God has done, listen to me, you deny God. You deny God. So they have rejected God, and that's what he says here. You multiply your transgression. You go to Bethel to sin. You go to the house of God to sin. But then you go to, you look beyond that, where you're supposed to be in a place of remembering the goodness of God and the act of God in your life, so it reminds you that you belong to God. And now look what you've done. You've rejected that completely. You multiply what you've done. It's not just a matter about doing wrong in worship or doing wrong in church. You have completely rejected God. That's what he's saying here. Using these two special places to speak of that, of the people of the people of Israel. And isn't it interesting that history just repeats itself? You know, we're in the midst of this right now. Churches are not churches anymore. Now, they still carry the name. Okay. But even in many of our ecclesiastical bodies, there's a complete rejection of what God has done. So when they reject God, they reject his word, of course. Okay. And I would say it probably starts that way. They reject his word, and the reality of that is they're rejecting God. They'll tell you, though, oh, no, we believe in God. We just don't really believe this. There are those who want to separate Jesus from his word. You can't do that. There are pastors, evangelical pastors that do that. Andy Stanley, I missed him on Sunday. That's exactly what he does. You don't need them. You don't really need the word. All you need is Jesus. Hey, Andy, how do you know who Jesus is? See, when you reject the word of God, then you begin to create a Jesus of your own imagination. It's not a small thing. And once you reject the word of God, then you need to understand anything goes. So we have no longer have problems, even in many Baptist churches, was first of all ordaining women to the pastorate. And some of you might say, well, I don't know what you have a problem with that, poor pastor, because it says so in the Bible.
That's it.
You have a problem with that? Don't get mad at me. The Bible says, what if? And you know, I'm just telling you, many years ago, I had determined before God that I would teach what the Bible says, whether people liked it or not. By the way, whether I liked it or not. So you have this transition happening in our churches. And by the way, it starts every time with the denial of that passage of the proper role of men and women in the church. It starts every time. The progression happens. I don't say this to be mean to ladies. God bless you. You bless me big time. Okay, and it is not putting a woman down to say you cannot be the pastor of an or deacon in a biblical church. That's not putting anybody down. You know, that bothers people.
What is the pastor?
What is what?
What is the pastor?
Oh, what is the pastor? Well, let's look. So you have this. There's two passages which, by the way, this is why the progressives hate Paul. And they will tell you his writings are not inspired. But not, let me just say, then it carries over to the homosexual agenda. So all of a sudden, it's okay to ordain homosexuals or tell people they're okay with God and living that lifestyle. You know, that's why someone said, I wish you'd get off that homosexual idea. I wish you'd get off that thing. I wish you would just love people and stuff. So, don't you understand there's other sins? I get that all the time. Don't you understand there's other sins? I said, yes, I do understand that. And when people start saying it's okay to lie, to cheat on your wife, to cuss, to do, when they start preaching that that's okay, then we'll bring it up to that level also. It's not a matter of denying the other thing. What is being promoted as okay today, even in the church? All right, let's look at these passages real quick. First Timothy, chapter 3. Starting with verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a pastor, of a bishop. Now, depending on your translation, that word will say overseer, it will say bishop, or it will say pastor in some more modern translations. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Okay. Now, qualification, starting with verse 2. If you desire to do this, here's the qualification. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. That should be enough for you. Don't forget the blameless part. But you asked about where the Bible say about it being a male. Right there. The husband of one wife. Then it goes on to talk about he needs to lead his family right. Because how could he lead his family? How could he lead the Church of Christ right if he can't even lead his own family right? Okay. So the next one, go over to Titus. Give you both of these. Starting verse 5 of chapter 1. The qualification started in verse 6. If a man is blameless, talking about these elders here, appoint elder, same term is used, elder, pastor, same position. If a man is blameless, well, we can stop right there. But that's not enough for you. The husband of one wife. Okay, that's enough, or should be enough. I know we live in a day and time where gender is not a thing to be talked about because you can be whatever gender you want to be, but no, you can't. You are born what you're born. And you feeling like you're something else does not change the fact that you are what you are. I'm feeling rich this afternoon. It's not going to work. I feel like I'm a great singer. You don't want me to go there. Yeah.
I was just going to say also in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about, as in all congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. So if they're silent, then they can't really be preaching.
And that silence, here's the thing, the silence is not a matter of women are allowed to talk, because it will actually talk about women praying in the church. So it's not a matter of they can't talk. It's a matter of position.
It's a submission.
In context, the silence there is they are not given the place of leadership. Why? Well, he answers that. They should not be over the men. And that's not, again, a slam for women. Here's what you need to understand. All these are an attack upon the authority of God. All what you're seeing, even the church, attack authority. God, we don't believe in your order. We don't believe the way you designed it. So we'll design it our own way. It says what it says. And it's not kind of one of those things where you say, well, that's kind of up for interpretation because it's kind of not clear. You can't get more clear than that. It says what it says. You know, people are so unfulfilled today. You notice that? People are really just so unfulfilled today. And I think that's a result of, again, our whole society attacking God's order of things. Go ahead.
Perhaps I didn't hear correctly. I thought you gave the scripture of Titus 5:6.
Huh?
I thought you gave the scripture of Titus.
It should be Titus 1:5-6.
Okay.
Yeah. John.
Can you define the word blameless? I mean, just, if I walk around and say, no.
Well, it certainly does not mean perfection, or you would not ever have a pastor. Because your pastor is not perfect. But I am blameless before God. In other words, it does speak of both those things we talk about. It speaks of a relationship with God that all of us have been justified before God. I no longer live in my sin. I no longer live there. I've been forgiven. But it also speaks to the fact that I know I've been justified with Christ, that I live, that's my lifestyle now. Do I always do it perfectly? No. Do any of us always do it perfectly? No. But the intent of my life now is to live before God and live right before God.
So if I do things wrong to Sue and I run around, I say I'm blameless.
Well, we can claim to be holy before God in Christ Jesus. But we also must, 1 John makes it very clear. If someone says, and talk about belief, if someone says they have no sin in their life, they're a liar and they make God a liar. So that blamelessness is not mean sinless perfection. Because once again, if that was true, we would have no teachers, no elders, no leaders in the church. But it does speak, first of all, of a position in Christ. Before God, you're blameless. Because if you were not blameless before God, you couldn't go to heaven.
That's right.
Okay, so your position, my position before God in Christ Jesus is that we are justified with God, which means we're made right with God. Again, I remind you, that happens instantaneously when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But it not only happens instantaneously, it is eternal. Your standing before God, if you have genuinely and biblically trusted in Jesus, is that you are eternally made right with God. That's why you can know that when you die, that you will go to heaven. Otherwise, you couldn't even possibly know that. Now, the call of the Christian life is to live it so surrendered to the Holy Spirit that our position becomes our practice. In other words, the things we do reflect the righteousness of God in us. And that's a lifelong process. That's called sanctification. Okay? In other words, something's wrong with a Christian who's been a Christian for 30 years and still acting like the sinner they were when they got saved. There's something very wrong with that.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
So. The thing I think about when we're studying all this is the word absolute. We don't hear that anymore. The absolute thing, the absolute truth. This is the absolute, and you don't hear
that. That even goes back to, and I know I'm out of time, but that even goes back to what he's saying about the condition of Israel here, where when he references Gilgal, okay, to attack the things of God is to reject any absolute truth in your life. Listen, once you move to that progressive place, that is where you have no standard of absolute truth in your life, do you not understand that anything goes? Anything goes. If I don't have an objective source of truth in my life, okay, then I am free to do anything. And that's the big lie of Satan. He tells these progressives, even in the church, you can live any way you want. You can do anything you want. God's okay with that.
No, he's not.
You see the thing, Jesus gets us. That new, you see it on tape. The point of that whole garbage is that Jesus gets you. Whatever you are, whatever you're doing, Jesus is okay with that. No, he's not okay with that. He didn't come to die to tell you that your sin was okay.
Paul speaks of that in between the milk and the meat, that those Christians that are still feeding on milk need to mature.
Right, and we should give allowances in this way for those who are just entering the faith and are trying to understand the application. But I always tell you that there is something wrong with someone who's been a Christian for 30 years and still sucking on a bottle.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. And we ought to see it that way. There is something wrong. We would understand this physically if you had a child that has some physical abnormality that they're 30 years old and still having to be put in diapers and being fed. You'd say, something's wrong with my child. That's not a slam, it's a reality. Something's wrong with my child. They should have developed more than this. We don't do that spiritually, but we ought to. People should not be babies in Christ after being in Christ 30 years. That's not a good thing. And we do have to stop there. So I want you to see the correlation between where Israel was and what they did to get there, and see that reflected, we could say in our society, that'd be an easy shot. But my point is to see it reflected in the modern church. And that's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. We expect lost people to act like lost people. We ought not to expect church people to act like lost people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thanks for our time together. Help us to be a people who desire the meat of the word and trust you, even in the things we don't understand, even in the things that might hit us a little bit wrong because of where we are right now. Help us to trust your absolute truth in everything, in every area of life. Or we want to live to glorify you. Thank you for justifying us. Now, Lord, by your spirit, give us strength and determination to live lives each day that bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Good to see you online.
All right, Tony. Have a good week.
Thanks, Pastor.
Thank you.
You bet.